So we're in John chapter 4, and it's an interesting chapter. I'm going to keep the introduction to it very short. Jesus has now moved on, and he finishes up in Samaria. Now, up to this point, all the people who have witnessed to his deity are the Apostle John, John the Baptist, other disciples. And he's had this conversation with Nicodemus where he has convinced Nicodemus that what he needs to do is believe in order to be saved rather than work to be saved. So he's upset the religious apple cart where Nicodemus is concerned. The passage we're about to read is the first passage where Jesus himself says from his own mouth that he is the Messiah. So up to now, all the claims that we have registered have been the witness of others to his deity. Today what we see is Jesus himself claiming his deity. And it's interesting who that claim is made to. You'd think he would have made it to Nicodemus or the Jews or the Pharisees or all sorts of other people. But in fact, the first time he is publicly such a statement is publicly ascribed to him is to this woman from Samaria, who is a woman, as we will see, of ill repute, a social outcast, certainly not. You know, you'd think that we would, if we wanted to make the gospel known, we'd go and tell kings and queens and prime ministers and all sorts of important people, in inverted commas. Jesus thought this woman was an important person. So with that in mind, and with no further ado, let's read it. We've got quite a bit to get through. We're going to read the first 26 verses of this chapter. If we finish up with unanswered questions at the end, we'll do it next week, but let's see how we do. So therefore, this is chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which to the rest of us is about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So that last verse, this is Jesus saying, owning up, owning his position as Messiah to this woman at the well. It must have been an astonishing day for her. So let's just go through it and see where it takes us. It starts with, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. We don't know whether a report had come to Jesus. Many, many people who write on this subject suggest this is part of Jesus demonstrating his omniscience, in that he knew all things and he knew what was in all men. So he may have just known that the Pharisees were getting irate. And so why did he go to Galilee? And it's all conjecture. There is no clear statement in scripture as to why he went to Galilee. Most people that write on the subject conclude almost unanimously that this is part of Jesus's timing of things, that he so often said, my time is not yet. And so many times he came right up to the point of being put to death, and he walked away from those situations because his time was not yet. Jesus was on a very, very particular schedule that would finish with his crucifixion on the Passover, not just any Passover, but on that Passover. The Passover that enabled him to say to the Jews, if you had known this your day. He said that at the time of riding in on the donkey a few days before he was crucified. But the whole point is that there was a specific day that he had to be crucified in order to fulfill the scripture. And so people say he went into Galilee, and I agree with this. He went into Galilee because the time for confrontation with the Pharisees was not yet. It wasn't that he was afraid of it, it's just that it wasn't time yet. And it actually shows us that he was in control of everything, that he knew what was in the Pharisees' hearts, and he went into Galilee where he was less likely to walk into confrontation with them. And he was saving the confrontation for some future date. Now, why would that have been necessary? Well, there are a few things that we can pull from this. First of all, the Pharisees were enraged at John the Baptist. They got very, very cross that John the Baptist had such a following, particularly as he called them a brood of vipers when they turned up to look at what he was doing. You know, who told you to run from the wrath of God, you know? There was this, he wasn't popular. The Pharisees in that day, particularly the Sanhedrin, saw themselves as appointed to, if you like, control the mind of the masses, to feed to them what they were to believe and to correct anything that went against what they saw as the correct doctrine to believe. And we see that a lot in Matthew 12 and other things where the Jesus did things and they immediately set about talking the people out of believing that he was Messiah rather than confirming that he was Messiah. They saw themselves as in control. And of course, we read about the driving out of the moneylenders and such like from the temple. They had massive financial interests in keeping control of the masses. And so John had got right up their nose anyway. There was also the fact that the Sanhedrin always investigated messianic contenders. And as we get on through John's gospel, we'll look at some of that. But there was always an investigation to anybody that was a contender for the Messiah's role. And so Jesus would want to control when that investigation took place, because it was going to lead to the very confrontation that I spoke of just now. It was going to lead to a point at which Jesus would be in direct confrontation with them over his messianic claims. But any avid following of any contender for messiahship would result in outrage. And as we read right through this gospel, they were looking for reasons to kill him. Just because he was a contender to take away all the attention that they were used to getting. This is what happens when priesthood goes wrong. As we said last week, when you elevate priests, you demote Christ. And the priestly role, the true priestly role, is to say, I must decrease so that he can increase. When it turns on its head, this is what you get, because you get men who think more highly of themselves than they ought, and they want to do away with any opposition at any price. So that's the situation where Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And then it says, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but, verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. The PowerPoint that I hope I'll remember to give to Phil has got a little picture on it of just a map that shows he didn't need to go through Samaria. He wanted to go through Samaria. Or you could say he needed to go through Samaria because he needed to meet this woman. I have to just, as an aside, say, I wonder why he didn't meet a man. I wonder why he didn't meet a village elder. We'll return to that thought. But he wanted to meet the woman. Or in order for the purposes of the Father to be fulfilled, he needed to meet the woman. He didn't have a need, but it needed to be done, is the point. And so he needed to go through Samaria. Why is such a big deal made of this? I'm going to just spend a few minutes on this. Any Jew entering Samaria would believe that they were defiling themselves if they passed through Samaria. So why would that be? Well, we know, I'm sure you've heard before, that Samaritans were a kind of a mixed race. They're often referred to as mongrel Jews. They were a mixture of Jews and another race that should never have been mingled together. And they were mingled together on the basis of idolatry and on the basis of God's judgment. So if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. And bear with me, I'm going to read quite a chunk of this, but we're not studying this. It's just to give you the backdrop for why going through Samaria was such a big deal. Now, you've got to remember, he didn't only go through Samaria, but he sent his disciples off to town to buy food. Now, this is in an area where, number one, they feel that they're defiling themselves even by being in there. And number two, they are going to be scared. They walk in their Jewish dress into a city in Samaria to buy food. Food might not be all they get. They may get pursued. They may get beaten up. It's a fearful mission to go and buy food in Samaria when you're a Jew in these days. So it's a big deal. It really is a big deal. So look, chapter 17, and we'll start at verse 5. The king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images, and on every high hill under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. So you have idolatry coming in when they lived in the area now known as Samaria, and so Assyria comes and takes them captive and carts them away. Let's just read on. If I try and pick the verses, it'll only go horribly wrong. So, verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their neck like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Small aside that may bless you. You might recall that in chapter and verse, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, and it also appears in Numbers, that when you have a donkey born, you either make a sacrifice for the first male donkey, or you break its neck. And you think, I don't know if you've read that and thought, what on earth's that about? Well, this is similar in that what you have is you sacrifice a lamb for the donkey. The lamb redeems the donkey. Now, we know who the lamb is, right? The lamb is Jesus. So who's the donkey? Stiff-necked humanity. So you either get redeemed by the lamb or you get your neck broken. In other words, you either get redeemed by the lamb or you die. Irrevocable situation you find yourself in. What had happened to Israel here is they were seen as like that donkey. They stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image, and two calves made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You see, when we try to mix, this is a huge warning to us. When we try to mix serving the Lord with serving the things the Lord hates, it's not a mix that works. In the New Testament, we read you can't serve God and mammon. You also can't get sweet and bitter water from the same fountain. You know, you serve the one true God, and if you're not gonna if you serve the one true God and a load of other gods, you're actually not serving the one true God. You can't kid yourself that it's okay to do both. So verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hands of plunderers. Until he had cast them from his sight, he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. So, I'm not going to read on, because we could read the whole chapter, and it would kind of take over the morning. But one of the things that then happened is that the people who were left in Samaria, they found that lions were coming and devouring the people as part of God's judgment. God had sent lions in the midst of them, and some of them were being devoured by lions. And so the leaders of that time said, obviously, we don't know how to serve the gods of this land. We don't know how to worship the gods of this land. Please, would you send us back some priests so that we know how to talk to the God of this land? The result of that was that the priest came back, and when they came back, they then intermarried, and they also allowed idolatry to continue in Samaria alongside the one true God. And as you read on, and I'll leave you to read on in your own time, it actually says they believed in the one true God, but they also believed in other gods. And so there was this crazy mix of belief going on. And you find quite a lot of this in England today, don't you? In churches that do, you know, so-called Christian yoga and Christian transcendental meditation and all of this stuff. They got a mingle of gods and then they worshipped all of them. So the result of that is that Samaria was seen as being this place where they had broken every rule in the book. They'd intermarried, they were a mongrel race, they worshipped other gods, they were heavily into idolatry. And then there was, if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, and we're going to meet, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, we're going to meet a man called Sanballat. Verse 1, Sanballat is someone who's not pro-Israel. And it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, saying, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish stones that are burned?" So you've got this man called Sanballat, who is, I'm not going to read any more, just, you know, homework, do it for yourself. But this man called Sanballat was opposing the rebuilding of the temple and the walls. And if you go in Nehemiah to chapter 13, Sanballat failed to stop the building. He opposed it all the while, but he failed to stop the building. And in verse 13, what you see is a ploy that we've seen before. If you can't win on the battlefield, you kind of win in some other way. And in verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat. In other words, he married Sanballat's daughter. So Sanballat presented his daughter to the high priest to be married. So we've now got a high priest married to a pagan woman whose family line has always been into idolatry. Now I'm not, well, we just read on, we'll read the next verse. So the high priest was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I drove him from before me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So what we have at the time of Sanballat is further defilement of the priesthood with Samaritans. Now, I'm just going to read you a little something from Josephus. And it says this. A complete split between the Jews and the Samaritans occurred when the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest, married the daughter of Sanballat. This marriage violated the statute prohibiting mixed marriages. Because Eliashib refused to dissolve the marriage, he was expelled from the temple service in Jerusalem. He settled in Samaria, where Sanballat constructed a temple for him on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans conducted worship until 128 BC, when John Hyrcanus destroyed the temple. So what happened as a result of this marriage to the high priest was the high priest was cast out of the temple service, and Sanballat did what many, many, many governments do. Our own government is trying to do it with a different issue, which is, you know, trying to redefine marriage. You know, well, God's definition of marriage, we don't have to accept that. We'll make up our own. What Sanballat did was he built a temple on Mount Gerizim so that this man would have somewhere to be a priest. Didn't matter the fact that God didn't even recognize Mount Gerizim or that priesthood or indeed their offerings of worship from Mount Gerizim. Now, we've gone through all that just to make sense of, go back to John chapter 4. And I hope that's been useful. But it makes sense of part of John chapter 4, which comes later when she talks to Jesus. And says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship. So he's in Samaria, where he should be, if he was anybody other than the Lord Jesus, scared. The Jews and the disciples are there too. They've gone into the city to buy food. They are both scared and feeling that they're defiling themselves. While they're away, Jesus talks to this woman. What's the big deal about that? When he came to the boundary of Samaria, the route that he would have taken through was slightly shorter than going round. But Jews would always go round. So what's the big deal about him going through Samaria, apart from the defilement and being scared, to speak to a woman? You have to remember that men did not speak to women in public. Rabbis would often not speak to their wives or daughters in public. Speaking to a woman, taking any counsel from a woman, was utterly, utterly despised. It's this kind of relationship that causes us to get into the sort of misogynistic situation we're in, where anything that came from a woman you just dismissed with a wave of the hand, and you didn't speak to women publicly ever. In fact, there was, I can't remember what they were called, but there was a group of Jews who used to wander around, and if a woman came within their eyesight, they would shut their eyes. And they would keep walking with their eyes shut, and they'd bump into things, and they were always hurting themselves. Because there was this, you know, not only do we not want to talk to women, but we don't even want to look at them because we might be tempted, or we might sin in our minds or whatever. And they'd shut their eyes and walk into things. Phenomenal, isn't it? It's certainly not riven with freedom, this way of living. But he wanted to speak to this woman, and that in itself... The disciples didn't know he had this appointment with a woman. He'd sent them off out of the way. And she turns up at the well and he starts talking to her. So this was at a place called Sychar. Sychar either means drunk or liar. When you look it up, you'll find those two definitions. How significant it is to the story, I don't know. But Jacob's well was there. So, verse 6. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So we're right in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day, noon. And Jesus, for the first time, we're seeing his humanity as well as his divinity. He was tired and thirsty. And he sat by the well, humanly tired and thirsty, whilst also having these other attributes that we spent three chapters reading about, where he's clearly got godly attributes. And this woman of Samaria, verse 7, came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. The disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? What she's really saying is, I've got two strikes against me here. I am both a Samaritan and a woman, and you're a Jew and you're a man. Why are you talking to me? Now, he could have said, well, because I'm thirsty. I've got no other way of getting a drink. But the whole point is, he would have normally would have waited. A Jew would not have asked a woman for a drink. This woman, though, is not any ordinary woman. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been at the well at noon. You see, people didn't come to the well at noon. It was too hot. You wouldn't walk miles through arid country to get water at the hottest part of the day. Various commentators say, oh, they would always come in the morning. Many others, including John MacArthur, say they would always come in the evening. In any event, they wouldn't be there at noon. The well was the gathering place, the place where they would share news and information, pass on stories. It was a community occasion, and the only reason she was there at noon is she didn't enjoy the community occasion because she was not well thought of in the community. And as we read on through, we realize why. She was an adulteress. She'd had five husbands, and currently she's, in our parlance, shacked up with someone. She's with someone to whom she is not married. So he speaks to this woman. And she says, how is it you being a Jew ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? But the next passage, it's kind of a bit kind in English. It says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What it means, if you look it up in the Greek, it says that Jews do not share utensils in common with Samaritans. So you can imagine she's drawing water and he says, can you give me a drink? And she might well have been having a drink herself because she's just walked out in the noonday to this well, so she might be thirsty herself. But she's possibly drinking and he says, can you give me a drink? And he would then say, there you go. Do you see? This is normally anathema to the Jew. To actually drink from the same cup as a Samaritan? Absolutely unheard of. What this teaches us, and we always look for application. It's so easy to be aloof and lofty from people who are of low estate. Jesus was not. The Son of God said, can I have a sup from your cup? You know, he made no distinction between himself and her. And when you then read on, that becomes all the more remarkable because Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink. We've got a few things to play with here, and I don't want to take hours, but at the same time, it's too good to miss. If you knew the gift of God, living water, water that bubbles up, which is apparently what's at the bottom of Jacob's well, there is a spring. It's about 100 foot deep, this well. But apparently there's a spring at the bottom, and in these days there would have been about 15 feet of water in the bottom of this 100-foot well. And it bubbles up continuously, so it's fresh. And it was called living water, but it was also called, colloquially, the gift of God. So when Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, she was trying to get the gift of God from the bottom of the well, the living water. And he's engaging in a play on words, describing himself as a source of the gift of God. And she thinks he means the water. And he stays with her in that, doesn't he? If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to me, it says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the gift of God, living water. Do you see the... Her mind at this point must be, hang on, I don't get this. I'm a bit confused here. But he's trying to get her mind off earthly things onto spiritual things by using what she knows. And the woman said to him, and no surprise, what she does is she looks at the natural and says, you've got nothing to draw with and the well's deep. How are you going to get the gift of God from the bottom of the well? How are you going to reach the living water? It's 100 foot deep. You haven't even got a bucket. What are you going to do? And in her confusion there, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? You know, it's a good job it wasn't me that she asked, because if I'd have been in his shoes, I'd have said so many things. I might have said, am I greater than your father Jacob? He sleeps at the bottom of my stairs. You know, the stairway from heaven, Jacob slept at the bottom, and, you know, I saw those strips he cut into those sticks and I made sure he got the right cattle. I can out-wrestle him. I mean, is that Jesus didn't do any of those things. He didn't, you know, he could have said, as I think I said a few weeks ago, you know Jacob's well. I know Jacob well. So many things Jesus could have done to claim the high ground. And he doesn't do any of those things. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? So her mind is still on water, and how are you going to reach it? You haven't got a bucket. And what is this gift of God anyway? And then Jesus compounds the confusion, or at least gets her mind on a new subject, when he says, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst, but that water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. The first thing is, this water clearly is not the water from the well. What he describes is water that is a fountain that springs up in the human heart. So suddenly we've gone from water down a 100-foot well, which is hard to get, to water that he's offering, which has a different quality, which will cause a spring up, something to spring up in your heart. It's to do with your character and who you are. And what we're going to move on to in a moment is that he challenges her about the well that she's been drinking from throughout her life. You've had five husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband. This is a woman who kind of knows men all too well. She's probably utterly disillusioned with men. In fact, you do wonder what her response was when Jesus says, of course, if you knew the gift of God who was speaking to you, and she might have thought to herself, well, that's a chat-up line I haven't heard before, you know, someone claiming to be the gift of God. Most of them think they are. This man actually claims to be the gift of God. And I'm making that up. That probably didn't even cross her mind. But you do wonder, don't you? This is a woman who's been misused by men and who has also misused men. She's used to a life of, I would imagine she's reached the point where commitment is all over. So she's now living with a guy and can't even be bothered to marry him because five times the marriage thing has gone wrong, one way or another. So she's getting through life in a partnership with a guy to whom she's not committed and not married. So he then describes something that takes her mind finally off the well in the ground and thinks of something that's going to bubble up from the human heart to everlasting life. Now, when she then says in verse 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She's still kind of hooked into the fact that she doesn't want to make this trek across the desert at noon every day, because she can't come at the normal time when it's cool, because all the other women will be there and they'll probably throw things at her and say nasty things to her. She doesn't want to continue to do that. And that's where her head still is. And she says, yeah, I want this water. I want, give me some of this water. And Jesus immediately says, go call your husband and come here. And you think to yourself, how does that relate to living water? Well, what he's done is he's put her immediately in mind of the well that she's drunk from all her life, that's provided her with nothing apart from, certainly hasn't provided her with this fountain that springs up to eternal life. She's battered and bruised by this. She's reached the end, I would guess, after five of them. I always think Sharon's amazing that she coped with one. Five husbands and then a boyfriend who's not really committed anyway. It's no life, is it? So it's the opposite of the eternal life that Jesus has just promised. And he said, go get your husband and call him here. And she says, verse 17, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." First of all, let's not be blind to the fact that this woman's past, which was pretty horrible even by British standards today, was no barrier to Jesus himself speaking to her. He didn't think, with his knowledge of her past, he didn't think, better not talk to this one. People associate me with her and I kind of don't really want to be associated. He didn't think, sinner. He didn't judge her in any way. He brought to light what was killing her in her life. But he didn't sit in judgment over her or condemn her. He didn't call her a sinner. He just brought the truth to the surface. That's all he did. Because he had compassion for her. And this was quite probably the only man that had talked to her for years that didn't condemn her for who she was. Because it was because she was condemned for who she was that she had to go to the well at noon. She couldn't just exist in society approved of. She was disapproved of. And yet this man talks to her at the well, doesn't make a play for her, and brings this out. Now, Jesus said, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Now, in the next chapter, and we'll get to it next week, but in the next chapter, it says that she went back, or not in the next chapter, later in this chapter, she went back to Sychar and said, "I met this man who told me everything I'd ever done." Given what her past was, why would you be glad about that? And those men to whom she said, "He told me everything I'd ever done," I wonder if any of them thought, did he mention my name? Can we have this conversation where my wife can't hear? I mean, and yet somehow this has impacted her because this man knows everything about her. She is impacted in such a positive way. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Now, this is where we get to the little aside we had earlier. This mountain is Mount Gerizim. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." There's a temple on this mountain. I don't think it's still standing at this time. There's a pile of rocks and ruins, but they still worship there. And they still saw this as the place to worship instead of Jerusalem. And it was a very similar deceit to the one you currently get with our Muslim friends, in that they believe completely the converse of what is true. Instead of believing that Jacob was the man through whom the promises would come, they believe it was Esau. And so they have a completely divergent belief with the truth. Well, the Samaritans also had this similar problem where they believed that Jerusalem was just rubbish. There's no point in worshipping in Jerusalem. You need to worship on Mount Gerizim. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't debate this with her. He doesn't go into lots of reasons why Jerusalem is the place to worship. What he says is, in verse 21, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So the first question then is, what does that mean? You won't worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Well, it means that you'll worship because of that wellspring I've told you about that bubbles up in the human heart. It'll have nothing to do with a place or a temple. It'll be you as the temple of the Holy Spirit pouring out your worship to God, regardless of the building or the surrounding. There won't be a place for worship. There will be an attitude of worship which is in spirit and in truth. Your spirit is changed, and therefore you are able to relate to the Spirit of God in truth. Which is a verse that I've never dwelt on before, but my goodness, it does drive home a point, doesn't it? That we worship God wherever we are. Whatever time of day or night, whatever the surroundings, whatever the companionship, whatever the company, we worship God because he has filled our hearts with worship, because there is this spring within us that bubbles up to eternal life. And we know the spring is there because we have to worship him. There's something in me that just craves. I walk the dog in the mornings and I'm saying, Lord, it's just so good to be with you. And that's not because I'm so great. It's because he's put a well within me that wants to worship the Lord. But then he corrects her knowledge and he says, you worship what you do not know. And the you there means Samaritans worship what they do not know. In other words, they worship this God that they've amalgamated with all their pagan gods, and they don't know him or any of the gods they worship. They worship because there is some overarching duty they feel to worship something, somewhere, somehow, to keep the gods at bay so they'll get good crops and get blessed. They don't have that wellspring within them. So he's saying you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So immediately he anchors salvation to the Jews. Not that all Jews will be saved necessarily, but salvation comes from the Jews. Salvation comes because the oracles of God that were given to the Jews to distribute to the world is the source of salvation to the world. It's unfortunate that, I must admit, I never know how to get round this, because whichever way I go, I finish up in a bit of a cul-de-sac. But the Jews did not do that with the oracles of God. They didn't distribute it to the Gentile world. They hung on to it, and they hated the Gentile world. Hence, Jesus is actually doing, in Samaria, with this woman, what the Jews should have done all along. He's found a Gentile woman that needed saving, and he's given her the word of God in order to get her saved. It's wonderful, isn't it? So, but the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeks, or is seeking, such to worship him. As it says in, I think it's 1 Chronicles 17, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro over the earth, seeking those whose hearts are perfect towards him. The Lord is always seeking those whose hearts are towards him, whose hearts are set on him. When it says hearts are perfect towards him, it doesn't mean that their hearts are perfect. It means that they're perfectly set on him. So, God is always looking for those who crave to worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman then said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, he's already told her all things. We only have a small part of the conversation here, because she later says, this man told me everything I'd ever done. So the conversation was longer than is recorded here. And I suspect what's recorded here, because we don't know whether John the Apostle was watching all this or whether he was with the others who'd gone into town to buy food. Now, if he was with the others who'd gone to buy food, then this would have all been what Jesus told him when he got back. But Jesus said to her, and just think of this, he had not said this to Nicodemus. He hadn't said it to the Pharisees. We don't know what he said to the disciples in private, other than, I think he must have shown them from the scriptures who he was, but it's not recorded. The first time it's recorded that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah was to this woman. So he chose the lowest of the low, an immoral, outcast, Samaritan woman, to be the first one to hear the news that he was the Messiah. Do you not find that incredible? Does it not knock a real hole in our tendency to put priests up on pedestals and all of that? He's not going to come to the man on the pedestal. He's going to come to the hooker or the drug addict or the drunkard or someone who's completely beset by their sin, possibly because when you are that much under sin, you know that you need to be saved. You have no illusions about your grandeur at all. This woman would not have had any illusion that she was some great misunderstood personality. She knew she was 5 times married, living with a guy, social outcast. She knew everything. And Jesus had given her some good news. And he picked her out. You must also take hold of something here that it was the source of much disagreement in this fellowship a while ago, but it is a vital ingredient in all of it, and that is where we place women. Jesus placed this woman. Now you think about this. He talks to her, and she then goes back to town and talks to the men and tells them about Jesus. Why didn't he go himself? The greatest teacher that's ever walked the planet. Why didn't he go himself? He thought it was okay to send not just a woman, but a woman of very low repute, and somehow knew that she would be effective in her testimony. And sometimes it's not to do with maleness or femaleness. It's to do with the fact that when you are a totally transformed sinner, that is an amazing witness to the world. So she would have had an impact just by her witness. They would have seen the change in her. But one of the reasons that I am fairly strident about making sure we draw the lines in the right place when we prohibit women from doing things, and when we men respond to what women say, if this group of men had followed a tradition that many of our men would have you follow, they would have said, well, I'm not listening to you, you're a woman. But they didn't. It says many of them believed because of her word, and many more went and found Jesus and believed because of his word. But she had a direct impact and got converts for Christ as a result of going back and being sent by the Lord to go back and speak to men. Why didn't he send the disciples when they got back from buying lunch? They could have gone into town and sent them to do it. There was a reason why he chose a woman to do this. I don't know what that reason was. But we just need to be very careful where we draw the lines. Because sometimes we prohibit things that God himself does not prohibit. Now from that, please don't infer that I mean that women should, for instance, be elders of churches. I don't believe that at all. But we just need to be careful where we draw the lines. What a remarkable account, which we will finish next week because it carries on. So, Father, we thank you for this word, and we ask that you keep us on the straight and narrow, that as we dig and delve into your word, we can extract from it things that we can apply to our own lives. Lord, please deal with our pride so that when we come across the equivalent of the Samaritan woman, immoral people, addicted people, sinful people, thieves, people who have all sorts of social issues, that we don't make ourselves in any way aloof, but we give them the good news and tell them about this spring that can spring up from our innermost being to eternal life that comes through knowing Jesus our Lord. Lord, please permit us and please do a transforming work in our minds that would make sure that when we meet people who need the good news, we give it. And we give it in such a way that causes you to increase and us to decrease. Father, we thank you for what you did with this woman. And we thank you that you recorded it in Scripture for our benefit. And let us please take all the lessons we can from it in Jesus' name. Amen.